What are you passionate about? Your grandchildren? Your children? The church you're a part of? You've been with family, your family. I've seen some of your Facebook posts with lots of family members. So you all are passionate about something. I've been amazed, but I see people sitting out in ball games in freezing rain or snow, cheering their hearts out, going crazy. They're passionate about that. I know we live in a state where people are, you need to stand up. Are you passionate about?
Bradley.
Yeah, okay. About orange. You're passionate about a lot of things. You cheer about a lot of things. Well, let me ask you, how do you assess your spiritual condition? Are you passionate about where you are in your relationship with the Lord? How passionate are you about it? We're going to talk about that today. But as a way to talk about that, I want to go back and review a little bit about Revelation. First of all, as a little bit of a quiz here this morning, this is called the Revelation. The book is called Revelation. Who did the revealing? Look at Revelation 1, verse 1. First of all, who is the revelation to? The Apostle John, right? But who does the revelation? It says the revelation of whom? Verse 1. Who does it say? Jesus Christ. But who did it come from? God. Through whom? Communicated by whose angel? God's angel to whom? The Apostle John. Once you get that down, don't forget it. So when we talk about this book, it came from God to Jesus Christ, imparted to the angel. Angel's a messenger given to the Apostle John. All right? And then in all of this book, and you know this morning we heard about fear in a lesson and a sermon. You remember in Revelation 1:17, we saw a vision of Jesus. Look at verse 17. What happened when John saw Jesus? What did he do? Why? He was afraid. It says, I fell on my feet like a dead, at his feet like a dead man, placed his hand in my right hand to me, do not be afraid. So there is an absolute picture of what we learned this morning. The angels, when they saw the angels shining at Jesus and the glory of God shone around them, they were afraid. John was afraid. Okay? Then I want you to understand that then after we finished this chapter 1 and we looked at the vision John saw of Jesus Christ and the description, his eyes like flame of fire, his feet were burnished bronze, he had hair with like white wool, all the picture he saw of Jesus Christ. Then we get into chapter 2 and 3, what I want to remind you again of, chapter 2 and 3, and if you don't understand the thing I said this morning, don't forget this point. Chapters 2 and 3 are letters to how many churches? Seven. How many letters? Seven letters to seven churches. But I want you to understand, don't just write this off and say, well, those were actual churches back in Asia Minor, which is now Turkey, and say, that has nothing to do with me. I remind you again, what is the church made up of? Who is the church? You are. So that's why I want to try to personalize these lessons to say, don't just say that you're read a book or a few verses about the church at Ephesus or the church at Sardis or the church at Thyatira and said, that's not got anything to do with me. That was about those churches. It has everything to do with you. It gives you some understanding about where you are spiritually. Are you like the church at Ephesus? Have you lost your first love? I don't think, hopefully you're not. Are you like the church at Sardis? What was the church of Sardis described as? Dead. Okay? And other churches had compromised their principles. They allowed heresy to be introduced. So the picture you're getting here, and the point we're going to summarize all this next week as we look at this in a summary form, we spent 11 lessons on this, looking at these churches. Then we're going to summarize it because I've told you, each of these churches represent periods of church history, descriptions of church history. And it was said last week, the church of Philadelphia, a faithful, loving church, there are certainly churches in this end time before Jesus comes who could be described like the church of Philadelphia. Very loving, compassionate, caring churches. Okay? The church today, Laodicea, we're going to look at that one. There are a lot of churches like the church at Laodicea today. Okay? But then when we start in first Sunday in January, I want you to look at chapter 4, verse 1. Because we have been studying about the things which are, the churches as they are, and pictures of spiritual assessment that we can do for our own lives based on those churches. Now, the scene shifts completely in chapter 4. And from chapter 4 all the way to chapter 19, we're going to be looking at some unbelievable pictures from what viewpoint? It's going to be up in heaven, okay? After these things, I looked at a door standing open in heaven. So we're going to go from looking at things on earth, looking at these churches, and applying them to our life. Then we're going to look from a heavenly perspective. So I want you to know where we've been and where we're headed, all right? Now, as we get into the church of Laodicea today, first of all, I will say to you, this is the saddest of the seven churches to whom Jesus spoke to this angel and messenger of the church. I want to read you the entire verses, and then we're going to dig into them and look at them. Verse 14, chapter 3 of Revelation. To the angel or messenger or pastor of the church in Laodicea, write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this. You remember for every letter, there was a description placed there, and that description goes back to chapter 1, and who is being described in verse 14? Who is the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, and the beginning of the creation of God? Who is it? Jesus Christ. How do I know that? If you look back in chapter 1, and you look at verse 5, you'll find the verse says, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. So you see, he's repeating what he knows about and sees in Jesus Christ in each of these letters and gives a descriptor to say Jesus Christ, the faithful true witness, the Amen, the beginning of the God of creation, says this. This is what he says. I know your deeds. You're neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot because you're lukewarm and you're neither hot nor cold. I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, you do not know that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. And behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come into him and will dine with him and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne. I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, as I said, this is the saddest of the seven letters that are addressed by Christ. Why? Because he describes it as a lukewarm church. A lukewarm church. It's an indifferent church. It is a church that is neither hot nor cold. In previous letters, Christ was angered by apostasy. He became angry about it. But he doesn't say that here. He says he's literally nauseated by the fact they have a lukewarm indifference. So we know what we know about this city, that the city was founded by Antiochus II in the 3rd century. It's about 40 miles southeast of Philadelphia, this church we looked at last week, on the road to Colossae. It's part of a triad of cities, including Hierapolis and Colossae. That's described in Colossians. But the point of this church, to put it into church history, it represents the last period of church history before Christ's parousia or second coming. So this is a picture of a lot of churches that exist in our day and time in the modern era in which we live. It is that picture. And what's the picture? It's a lukewarm church. It's neither hot nor it's cold. So they're just going about their thing. They're doing their thing. If you think of the word lukewarm, we don't use that word often. Sometimes you might if you're actually filling water. But what are some other descriptive words that sort of parallel the word lukewarm? How about apathetic? Indifferent. Can you think of any others? Lackadaisical? Boring? Okay. So this is the kind of church he's seeing here. All right. In reality, are there churches today that are boring or indifferent or lackadaisical or apathetic? Yeah, I think so. And remember, it's the people in it. It's the way the members of the church are is how the church is. So this is a true statement. And this is the only church about which nothing good is said. A sad commentary on this church, all right? Now, what do we know else about this church? It's a wealthy city. It's situated in a wealthy city. It produces woolen cloth, and there's an eye salve there. And Dr. Balmer's here, an optometrist. And the interesting, they produce something there, and we're going to talk about that because he refers to it in one of his passages here. But they have an eye salve. It's a wealthy banking center. It's a producer of woolen cloth. They have a large Jewish population. It's a center of Caesar worship. But it says here, Jesus is a faithful and true witness, unlike these people. They're not faithful. They're not true. And yet Jesus is described as that in the first part of this. So because of their lukewarm spiritual condition, what does the Bible says Jesus wants to do to them? Spit them out of his mouth. All right. Have you ever tasted water that was kind of lukewarm and you spit it out or it didn't taste good? That's exactly what he's saying about this church. Because you're lukewarm, you're neither hot nor cold, I'd just soon spit you out of my mouth. All right. So another thing we want to know about this church and look at it is that the believers here did not recognize how spiritually impoverished they were. You notice down there as we read it in verse 17, he says, you do not recognize your, listen to these words, you're wretched, you're miserable, you're poor, you're blind, and you're naked. Pretty strong indictment against that church, isn't it? Okay, it's all those things. Now, what is Jesus doing about it? Well, we know in verse 20, he's standing at the door and knocking, okay? And he's knocking to be let in. And I'm going to show you a picture of a painting that demonstrates that. But you remember Philadelphia was described as a church of an open door. They were faithful. They were loving. Okay? This church, the door's shut. They've shut Jesus out. Are there churches that you can think of or know probably exist? To be honest with you, you go in some churches, they're not teaching the Bible. Jesus is sort of shut out of the church. They're just business as usual, doing their thing, and yet they're not hot, not cold. They're just there doing their thing. And that's why, and I gave you a statistic one lesson or several lessons ago, how many churches annually are closing their doors? Well, this would be one that in this day and time could potentially close its door because it's in that condition. And he then also talks later in this chapter or this section about a special reward for those who overcome their indifference. And again, this particular church symbolizes the final stage of church history before Christ's return. Okay? Now, how does he describe it? In verse 15, he says, I know your deeds. You're neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. But because you're lukewarm, you're neither cold, hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. We could say this is a compromising church, okay? In the Bible, the heart of man and described in the New Testament is described in three ways. When you talk about the disciples on the road to Emmaus, they talked about they had a burning heart for the Lord, a burning heart. That would represent somebody who is hot, not cold, right? A burning heart. We also know that in Matthew 24:12, there is a reference to a cold heart to Christ. They are indifferent. They're cold, okay? Here, the word is lukewarm. They're described as having a lukewarm heart. Comes from the Greek word, which means tepid. This is used only once here in the entire New Testament, that Greek word. A feeling of tepidness, lukewarmness. So put that in context, because if you understand this in context, that makes that phrase seem even more realistic. Well, here's the context of that description he made about this church. What we know is in the nearby city of Hierapolis, there is a hot mineral springs. How many of you ever been to Hot Springs, Arkansas, or seen a hot springs, okay? In that city, they had hot mineral springs. Well, in Colossae, just a city not far from Laodicea, they had a cold water spring, okay? So from both of these sources, from Hierapolis with the hot water, Colossae with the cold water, water flowed by pipes to Laodicea, where it was neither hot nor cold, but lukewarm, making it distasteful to drink. So the whole imagery here makes sense to this church to hear that because they can experience that in the kind of water they've got, all right? It's distasteful to them. So what we know is there are three reasons why this church was lukewarm and why it was so nauseating to Christ to think that he'd want it to spit them out of his mouth. The first, he says they're no longer fervent in spirit or fervent in prayer. What does fervent in spirit mean? That probably means they're not relying on the Holy Spirit. Their spirit is not in tune with the Holy Spirit. They're not finding the fervor they once had. That's like that church at Ephesus, lost their first love. They're not fervent in spirit, or they're neither fervent in prayer. Let me ask you this. Do you think a church would be a lukewarm church if they were fervent about prayer? Probably not. Okay, and that's a question we all need to ask us in our own lives. How much time do we spend communicating with God? We believe God's available to us 24/7, right? He's always there. How often during 24 hours of a day do you spend in time talking to God? Okay, or listening to God? So churches that are not going to be lukewarm need to be fervent in spirit and fervent in prayer. Another thing that could make a church nauseating or lukewarm, and this is an interesting in the day and time we live, they're afraid to take a stand on anything so as not to offend anyone. Now, is that ever powerful today? You think about it, you can even hear some TV preachers who are just preaching all this good feel stuff and, you know, feel good and claim it and name it and, you know, and just have all kind of prospect. Folks, that makes you feel good, but doesn't take a stand on anything. It's not directly teaching the Word of God because all in the Bible is not looked through with rose-colored glasses, okay? There's a judge coming someday, Jesus Christ, and he's going to hold us all accountable. So that message needs to be heard too. So they're afraid to say anything. Or some churches, can you imagine this? The leaders are led by the rule of consensus as to what pleased the most influential church members. In other words, I'm going to teach what I know my biggest givers want me to say. Boy, is that ever a wrong path to go down? Has that ever been a part of experience you've been in church? You watch, and I've heard this said, there are many, many churches where some people who are very influential, wealthy, big givers have gotten so upset that they're not hearing what they want the pastor to say, and all of a sudden trouble brews in the church, and then what generally happens? Church splits, and they go this way. They take somebody with them that will teach and preach the way they want them. This is another reason a church can become lukewarm, neither hot or cold. So you think of those. Many believers today, I would say, have increased their zeal for sports and entertainment. I gave you that illustration earlier. All you have to do is watch any game on television and watch people have tremendous zeal for their sports team. And there's nothing wrong with that. But where should your zeal and enthusiasm first be towards your relationship with Christ if you're a believer? All right? So as a result, many churches today have a zeal for more entertaining worship services and less zeal for winning people to Christ. And that's a pitfall in this day and time today, okay? And I say this in all fairness. I realize if you don't adjust to the times we live in, you're not going to have good church attendance. That's a reality, all right? But I tell you one indictment is I don't want churches to get to the situation where we have the biggest, best show in town and lose the real spirit of what we're learning from this church. You remember we said first they need to be fervent in spirit and fervent in prayer, and their main goal should be what? Winning people to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I understand in the day and time we live, you can't do what we used to do. I grew up in a church. Many of you did. Stand up, and you remember some of the little old country churches, they had the boards on the wall, and it would give you the numbers we were going to sing out of the hymnal, and then it gave you the amount of offering that was collected last week. You remember that? I still go to a church once a year out here in part of Bradley County where my mom and grandmother and everybody grew up, and I still have that on the wall. You know, here's this hymn songs we're going to sing today, and you actually get out a book that's foreign to most adolescents today, most teenagers, pick up a what? A hymnal, and turn to page so-and-so, okay? I understand those days are no longer here. I've got to accept that reality, okay? Those days are no longer here. And I understand with all of what we've got going on with the technology, I don't know where my cell phone is, you can't live without it anymore, can you? And I'm looking for it half the time. But, you know, with all what people are doing, texting and media, social media, I realize churches have got to adapt. But don't get into the business of adapting so much to the world that you lose the real mission of what the church is about. That's what I'm afraid has happened in this wealthy city of Laodicea. Okay? They had compromised. And they'd adapted to what the world wanted. And that's a real danger. So like the Laodiceans, I'm afraid some of us and some churches have become very lukewarm about the thing that Christianity was founded on. And that's the birth of Jesus Christ, who came from heaven down and humbled himself as a man, according to Philippians 2, humbled himself and did what? Died on the cross for our sins. All right? That's the mission of the church, is to tell people about that. Now, what's another thing we might know? We know it's a conceited church. Look at verse 17. I say, because you say, I am rich. I become wealthy. I have need of nothing. Wow. That, you know, it's like, I've got our budget every week's met and exceeded, and we don't have any need of anything. Okay? Unlike the church at Smyrna, you remember Smyrna, we talked about that. Remember that church was under persecution. But they were remaining faithful and persevering through persecution. And Jesus described that church as rich. All right? They were actually poor. They were being persecuted, but he said they were rich. This church thought they were rich, but as I told you, look at the descriptions he gives you. He says, really, you're wretched, you're miserable, you're poor, you're blind, you're naked. Terrible commentary about this church. Now let's talk about Laodicea. Laodicea, as I said, was a wealthy banking center. Perhaps, and don't think this doesn't happen in churches today, some of that materialistic attitude spilled over into the church. Okay? Let me tell you, there's some churches that are surviving off of endowments. The people who have died and left big trusts or estates to the church, and they're living off of that. Or let the world's ideas of materialism creep into the church. And this is a tough balance, folks, what I'm talking about here. This is a tough balance. But he says, is that what has happened here? And I think this is why this church is lukewarm. I raise this question. Is there ever a difference in how you see yourself versus how God really sees you? It's what I ask up here. How do you assess your spiritual condition? Because he has, as described in chapter 1, he has eyes like flame of fire. And what does fire do? It judges, it destroys, it looks at you. He knows what your real motives are as a believer. So when you assess your own spiritual condition, are you like this church at Laodicea? Are you really lukewarm? The true power of a church, and I state this adamantly, is not found in the size of our financial resources, or our budget, or our church membership, but in the Holy Spirit, who dwells in believers who are sold out to Jesus Christ. That's a church that will not be lukewarm. Okay? Now, I realize we in our church are in a campaign, 2020, you're going to hear about it for years, it looks like, aren't we? And that's good. Because we need to be proud of where our church is. We are a live church. We're not a dead church. We're not. But I don't want us to overlook in all of our drive and our passion for doing what we need to do, don't overlook the true mission of the church is to equip the body of Christ in their spiritual journey and their walk to draw closer to the Lord and become stronger in their relationship with the Lord. That will immediately attract people to your church. Okay? No matter how many buildings you build, if they sense the Spirit of the Lord is on these people and in these people, and they feel that, they will be drawn to the church. Okay? Now, what else do we see about this? Verse 20 says something. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come into him and dine with him and he with me. So we've said it was a compromising church. It was a conceited church. Now he's basically saying it's a Christless church. Christ is shut out of the door of this church, and yet he's at the door knocking, waiting to be let in. He wants to come in and dine with them. That's what the verse says. What does the Greek word for dine mean? It refers to the last meal of the day before the dawning of a new day. He says, I want to come in and dine with you. I want to be a part of you. So what we know about this church, many people believe that in the last days, there will be another awakening, a revival among God's people. Some believe that, okay? If not, it is not, folks, because Jesus is not wanting, one, a revival, for he's standing at the door knocking. He's there. Wasn't there a hymn we used to sing for invitation about standing at the door and knocking? I can't remember the words of it. It's not coming to me, but who is that knocking at my heart's door? Yes, those hymns we need not put away. They're quoting Scripture for us and teaching our young people Scripture. But remember, Jesus, when he asked, when he was here, as recorded in John 1:11, and I have for you Luke 18:8, he says, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Will he find people who are true believers? Will he find churches that are alive? Are we going to have a bunch of just lukewarm people who say, well, you know, it's okay, things are fine, okay? Remember the description. Here's a passage I want you to turn to because it's such an amp description, and we read it. Keep your place there in Revelation 3, but turn to 2 Peter 3 just a minute. This is an apt description of what we experience in the end times. And I think it's a very accurate one of what we're seeing today. 2 Peter 3, verse 3. Know this, first of all, that in the last days, now again, the last days before Christ comes again, and we're in those last days. As I've said, there's nothing else to be revealed about prophecy that could keep Jesus from coming back any moment in the rapture. I'm not saying a second coming. I'm saying in the rapture. Nothing else needs to happen before the rapture could occur. So, this verse says, in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that moment was destroyed, the great flood being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire. What was the promise that was given in the sky to say that God would never destroy the world by flood again? Rainbow. All right. So that we know. But how does it say in verse 7? The heavens and earth are being reserved for what? What will be the way the world will be destroyed? Fire. Kept for the day of judgment and destruction of godly men. Do not let this fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. So people are saying, wait, since Christ left the earth, everybody's talking about his coming back again, and this now been 2,019 years. So according to the Bible and according to God's timetable, how many days has that been? 2 days. Okay, 2 days. Then here's the reason. Notice verse 9. This is the most important one. The Lord is not slow about his promise. What promise? That he's coming again. All right? As some count slowness. But he's what? Patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all come to repentance. So the message of St. Peter is what? He's being patient because he wants churches and us as members of churches to do what? Win people to Christ so they will not have to suffer eternal destiny without God and Christ in hell. Okay? That's what he's saying. So I will say to you that while it's too late for this church of Laodicea, the lesson here this morning, it's not too late for us who are living in this Laodicean age of church history to do something about it. We don't have to be lukewarm, all right? Now, there are five prescriptions of what needs to be done for this church. The first, for their spiritual compromise or complacency. Look at verse 19. Verse 19, I turned and hadn't gotten back to Revelation here. All right. Verse 19, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. I don't like that verse. If God loves me, what's he going to do to me at times? Discipline me. How many of you enjoyed being disciplined by your parents? Some of you actually had parents that, I never forget one time, my dad caught me in a lie. And I was administered. Oh, I'm sure he would be arrested today. But what he did to me, it was simple corporal punishment, to put it very honestly. And I survived it. Some of these kids today don't even know what that means. Okay? God does that to me too. He disciplines me. And his discipline is pretty severe at times. But what must you do? Be zealous and repent. He says, I want you to be zealous and repent. That's the same advice he gave to the church at Ephesus, and he gave the same church at Sardis. Repent, repent, be zealous, repent. Turn from how you are. Turn from what you're doing. The next thing, he's talked about their spiritual poverty through seeking material things of the world. Though the church today considers itself rich in budgets and facilities, Christ offers them gold refined in the fire of suffering. Look at verse 18. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich. Don't rely on the material wealth you seem to have as a church and look at all your grand buildings. You need to buy from me, from my wealth, my gold. So he's saying here, if the church comes back to him, he will give them something much greater to trust in than material wealth, all right? The church's need and ours, folks, is for God's standard of true, fulfilling value is not the gold standard of the world, okay? That's not what we should be looking at, not the gold standard of the world. Then last, when they said they were rich, and he actually said they were shameful and naked, for their spiritual shame or nakedness, what does he say? Remember, you're clothed in white garments of righteousness. And where does he say that? Look back at verse 18. And you have white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness not be revealed. So he's saying, while they thought they could buy the mess garments that money can buy, because they were a wealthy city, remember, they were shamefully transparent and naked. They didn't even recognize their spiritual poverty. They didn't recognize how bad off their spiritual condition was. They were just blinded to it, okay? And remember the promises made in Revelation 19:8. By the way, when we get over there, it says you're going to be clothed in righteousness and white garments, okay? I want to throw in a side here, then you may have heard this morning. One thing, we sing every Christmas, and we talk about angels. Hark the herald angel. What do they do? Sing. No, angels don't sing. Did you know them? Angels don't sing. Revelation 5:11 that was alluded to this morning, it says they say with a loud voice. Never will you find, if you really look at the Bible, that angels sing. Now, I hope to not disrupt you. I'm going to blow your mind December 15 with other things you think about Christmas that aren't true. But angels don't sing. They say. You don't believe me? You're looking at me like you just made up a lie. Look at Revelation 5:11. I looked, I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, living creatures and elders. The number there was myriads and myriads and thousands. What's verse 12 say? Does it say singing? Saying with a loud voice. Everywhere you find angels, they're saying, not singing. Now, I've destroyed your Christmas carol for you, but all right. The last thing diagnosed at this church, spiritual blindness. Now, what was manufactured in Laodicea was an actual pill, Tephra Phrygia, I guess to pronounce it. It was a pill that was crushed and used as an eye salve all over the Roman Empire. So when he talks about their blindness, when he says down here that they're blind, that verse 18 says, an eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Wouldn't that be nice if we could do that? You know, Lori could just take a little salve and put it in my eye, and all of a sudden my blindness would be cured. The purpose of this imagery here is they knew how to deal with their physical blindness, but they didn't recognize their spiritual blindness. So once their spiritual eyes were open, could they see their spiritual nakedness and other spiritual deficiencies? Well, I had to ask myself, how do I receive Christ's salve for my soul spiritually? By submission to Jesus Christ as Lord and asking the Holy Spirit to direct my life. When I get real serious about that, and as the pastor shared with us, we often say, oh, I praise you, Lord. But what does Lord mean? He's Lord of your life. What does that mean? We call him the Lord Jesus Christ. Is he master over your life? Have you surrendered everything to him? We're back to this question. How are you assessing your spiritual condition? Are you truly sold out to the Lord? Are you at times lukewarm? I'm guilty of that, folks. Am I totally sold out all the time? That's what their spiritual blindness. They thought they were rich, and they weren't. Now, for their Christ-likeness, to whom is the picture of Christ standing at the door knocking? It's to this end times church, one which has shut the door in the face of the Savior. There's a famous painting in St. Paul's Cathedral in London by Holman Hunt. And it shows Christ is standing at the door which has no door handle, so it cannot be opened from the outside. When questioned about this, Hunt replied, there's no mistake. I painted it that way. The handle is on the inside. We must open it where? From the inside. And here's a picture of that that's kind of blurry, but I want you to see that picture. Holman Hunt. Where's the door handle supposed to be? Right there. You notice there's no door handle on it. That's because you and I have got to understand, I've got to open the door to Christ in my heart. I've got to make the decision. Do I want him to be Lord of my life or not? Okay? Do I want to remain in this lukewarm condition? And that's what I think they're saying here. So what's the application of this? A church that tries to please its people in the world will be displeasing to God. It was said that he was nauseated by this church. He wanted to spit them out of his mouth. Okay? Any church that tries to be pleasing to the world and to its people will be displeasing to God. Remember, by comparison, that little old church at Smyrna thought it was poor because they were being persecuted. They had to give up their possessions to be followers of Jesus Christ. But in fact, Jesus said to them, you're not poor, you're rich. This church that thought it was rich, he said, no, actually, you're poor and don't even know it. Okay? So the message of this today is what? Have we opened the door, as this painting so dramatically illustrates, have we opened the door to the Lord to truly be the Lord of our life and our church so that he can give us true riches and heal our spiritual poverty? Can we apply the salve that Jesus provides to cure our spiritual blindness? The second question we need to ask. And then finally, for us, the church in the Laodicean age, which we're in before Christ's return, our challenge is to do what? Open wide the door, let him come in, let him sit down on the throne of our lives, and we dine with him. That's the challenge and message of this church. Don't be lukewarm, people. Christ is there wanting to come in and be Lord of your life, and you must decide when he's knocking, let him in. Let him be Lord and master of your life. That's the message of the church at Laodicea. Thank you for your attention, and we look forward to seeing you all Thursday night. Dear Lord, I just thank you for these lessons that we've studied. Now, as we get ready to move into Revelation 4, we have a whole different picture. These lessons and these passages from Revelation 2 and 3 have taught us about our church and about our lives, more importantly. But then we start Revelation 4, we have a whole different scene. We start seeing what's going to happen for those people who are left on this earth during a time we call the tribulation and great tribulation. We're going to find some of those horrific, horrific descriptions of what are going to happen to those people. That's why when we leave here today, we need to take our hearts and open our minds and our hearts to you, Lord, and realize that you are the person that we need to surrender our lives to and make Lord of our lives and introduce others to him so they will not have to suffer what we're getting ready to study, because it is horrific what they're going to go through. And we thank you for the fact that at this time of year, you came from the throne in heaven to be born as an infant in a manger, a feeding trough, to have an opportunity for us to come to faith in you and help us to share that this season more than we've ever done before, that realizing you are standing at the doors of our heart knocking is a matter of us letting you in. I ask this in your Son's name. Amen.